Dear people, so let me introduce myself. My name's Darren Box, and please come and say hello if you haven't met me afterwards. Well, there are a few things in life that it's okay to be passionate about. My footy team, that's great to be passionate about, especially this time of year. I won't tell you who I support, because I alienate 90% of you. But our mums, our family, it's great to look after them. Steve Irwin was passionate about Australian wildlife. Boy, was he passionate. And we loved him for it. But there are lots of areas of life where hanging loose is cool. Now, I had a really cool song lined up for you to listen to, but it's not going to work, I'm just told. So maybe I'll have to sing it. It's called Mambo Number 5. Now, if you know. It's about a fellow who just has so many options. He doesn't quite know what to do in terms of his love life. And so he decides he's going to have a little bit of Jessica and a little bit of Samantha over here and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Just shares himself around. And many people would say, that's a cool attitude, isn't it? When you can play the field, why would you want to be fully committed to one girl? Hanging loose in relationships is cool. We hang loose to organisations. My father-in-law worked for the same company for 30 years. Can you believe that? Now, if you've been working in the same place for 3 years, that's a long time. Put in your application for long service leave. And it's especially cool to hang loose when it comes to God. Recent surveys of Australians tell us that more than 75% of people believe in God, but less than 5% bother to go to church. Aussies like the thought of God hanging around somewhere out there, but start getting intense about Jesus. That's loony fringe material, isn't it? Well, we're picking up our story in 1 Kings this morning. And as we do that, we find that Israel is in the worst of times. There's a drought. Israel have almost completely abandoned their belief in God. And for 3 years, God has judged them with a total drought. And it's brought a famine in the land. There is idolatry. The king, Ahab, and his pagan wife Jezebel have brought in the worship of the Baals, these pagan gods of fertility and prosperity. There is violence and persecution. Jezebel's been killing off God's prophets. It's the worst of times. Now, God has not left his people. Elijah, the prophet of God, is still there. And even some foreigners have been converted through it all. The widow of Zarephath, we heard about last week, is one example. But Israel are in a bad way. The worship of Baal has come into the land and they've hopped on board. Picture a finch hopping between the branches. Back, forth, up, down. That's what it's like for Israel. They're unstable. They're doubtful. They're fearful. They're double-minded. Hanging loose to the Lord is cool for them too. Have a look in your Bibles again at verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. They're silent. They're sitting on the fence. They're saying, "Elijah, can't we serve both Baal and Yahweh? A little bit of this and a little bit of that. Even can't we serve Yahweh most of the time and just occasionally pay a bit of attention to Baal? I mean, we get tax breaks for worshipping Baal. It's kind of fun. Can't God just chill out about this?" No. With the Lord there can be no both and. It's either or. Remember the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." out of the land of slavery, you shall have no other gods besides me. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. There's no room for hanging loose to God. Double-mindedness isn't cool, it's ugly in God's sight. But it doesn't mean that living single-minded for God will be easy. Just imagine the pressure on the people of Israel as they stood there on Mount Carmel. All of Israel is there. King Ahab is there. Who's going to say anything? Baal is the state religion. Jezebel has decimated the prophets of the Lord. The way of Baal is the wide path, the popular, easy way. The way of God is the narrow path, the hard and lonely road. And so when they are confronted, they are silent. Silent finches. Friends, we too have a choice to make. The wide, easy road, or the narrow, difficult way. And this chapter has been given to us by God to help us walk the right way. It's not easy. It's not popular. We will be misunderstood and called all kinds of nasty swear words. Fundamentalist. Fanatic. Fool. If we live single-minded for God. But this chapter will help us to make that choice and to stand strong. So let's ask for God's help and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in all your wonder, all your power, all your goodness. Please, Father, rivet these truths on our heart this morning that we might be strong to live single-minded for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing this story teaches us is that the Lord can protect his own. And we learn this from the story of Obadiah in the first 15 verses. Now, we didn't hear this read earlier, so let me read it for us now. This first section of 1 Kings chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we won't have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. One commentary I read had a great comment on this. Ahab was interested in preserving the life of his horses and so on. Obadiah was preserving the lives of God's prophets. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go and tell your master, Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear he could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me. See, Ahab doesn't have a great sense of humour when it comes to Elijah. He's a bit like a security guard at the airport. If you say, there's a bomb, there's a bomb. They don't laugh. Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab, today. And he does. So here's Obadiah. He's the head steward over Ahab's house. He's lived amongst the lust, the treachery, the greed of Ahab's palace. And yet he has kept his faith. He has not bowed the knee to Baal. He's clearly terrified of Ahab. But in the jaws of death, as it were, the Lord has protected Obadiah. And through faithful Obadiah, God has protected 100 of his prophets. Obadiah managed to keep them alive in caves. The Lord can protect his own, even surrounded by the most hostile and wicked opposition. Now, God doesn't always protect his own. There were many of the Lord's prophets that Jezebel did manage to kill. But if God decides to keep this one safe, it's not a problem for him. So what's the message for us? This ought to be a great comfort for us. Do you have a hostile family? Are your parents or your children giving you grief because you're a Christian? Are you in a hostile environment at work or at school or uni? Are you concerned that if you stand up and stand out for God, you're going to lose your friends, be discriminated against, maybe even get sacked? The Lord can protect his own. There is no one, not Jezebel, not the devil himself, can lay a finger on you unless the Lord allows it. And if you suffer for being a Christian, well, the Lord has his good purposes in that too. Either way, we don't need to be afraid, only to be faithful in the situation that God has placed us in. And so be on the lookout for other Christians who might be struggling in the same hostile environment that you're in. Obadiah, because of his position, was able to do great good. You and I may not have the joy of sheltering 100 souls, but an encouraging word, an offer of prayer, sharing together the struggles, you might really be able to help another believer stand firm. I remember when I was studying at uni, there were so many temptations to do the wrong thing. Greed, pleasure, pride. And that little group of Christian friends who were studying alongside me, they were so significant in keeping me on the right track. We read the Bible together. We prayed together. We reminded each other of God and how good he is and what a privilege it is to live for him. And God protected me. The Lord can protect his own. So don't be afraid to live single-minded for God. Well, the second thing this story teaches us is that the Lord demands one-eyed devotion. What a great story this is, eh? This confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Coming up on the screen here is where it all takes place. Mount Carmel, you can see up there in the north of Israel. And from there, you can look over the strait and see Sidon. So it's almost on Baal's home turf. Well, Elijah comes to the people and he says in verse 21, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And then he lays down the gauntlet. He proposes a contest. A contest between Yahweh and Baal. And it's a little drama, an anticipation of that great battle when God will intervene in history finally and wipe out all idolatry from the world. So there's two bulls, one each, chopped up, laid on a pile of wood. In verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." The Baal worshippers go first. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Or busy or travelling. That word busy. He's saying maybe he's sitting on the toilet. Maybe he's locked in the dunny, straining a bit too hard to hear you. Come on, shout louder. Maybe he's sleeping and has to be woken up. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Reminds me of Hare Krishna worshippers with their drums and their finger cymbals and their chants and their long robes and shaved heads. This is natural religion. This is the stuff of ABC religious programs. It's what people love to watch. It's fascinating. The colour, the dancing, the music, the mutilation. Trying to wake grandma. And it is immensely sad. All that blood, energy, music, dance, awesome worship. And what happened? Nothing. Because there was no one to hear them. Baal is not just an inferior god, he is an imaginary god. He doesn't really exist. In verse 30, it's Elijah's turn. He calls all the people near. He repairs the altar. No one's been worshipping the Lord here. 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. It's highly symbolic. He is unifying the divided kingdom. He is rebuilding the people of God. He douses it with water. Not kero or petrol, but water. Not once, but twice, three times. And then on it he puts the offering and praise. A simple prayer. No ranting and raving. No sacred music. Not even a bit of Strauss playing in the background, a quiet waltz. Not even that. It's not necessary. A simple prayer. A prayer that recalls God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A prayer that the people might know this promise-making, promise-keeping God. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. One prayer, 30 seconds, compared with 6 hours of ecstasy, limping and gnashing and lashing and slashing. That is powerful. Powerful because we pray powerful prayers? No. Powerful because God is powerful. And in verse 39, God answers. The fire falls. A fire of mercy. The offering is accepted. The people's sin is atoned for. The people are forgiven. And God's judgment is finished, because after this, the rain will come. This is a fire of mercy. Almost 900 years later, another Elijah confronted God's people. Jesus tells us that John the Baptist is the New Testament Elijah. And here is John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. To those who were hanging loose to God in his generation, John the Baptist said, Turn away from your double-mindedness before God himself comes and calls you to account. And the miracle that occurs in the New Testament is not fire coming from heaven to burn a sacrifice. The miracle that John the Baptist prepared people for was that God himself came down from heaven to be a sacrifice. John pointed at Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the sacrifice of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, our sin is atoned for. Our forgiveness is won. We are reconciled back to God. And the sign for us that that has worked is the marvellous rising of the Lord Jesus on the third day. And so the call of the gospel comes to each one of us today. Turn back to God now. We have different idols today. The pressure to conform is a more subtle pressure, but it is very strong. I know you have felt it. Elijah, can't I serve God and money? No. What about God and pleasure? No. Just for a few minutes, or a few weeks, or a few years? No. I really want to be popular and have the respect of my friends and family. Can't I be a people pleaser and a God pleaser? No. We must not waver between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal or money or power or popularity is God, follow them. Don't mess about in both camps. Well, thirdly, this chapter teaches us that in the end, the Lord will destroy his enemies and bless his people. Have a look at verse 40. Then Elijah commanded the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Bernie was telling me he read this story from a children's Bible to our kids at Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. But the children's Bible left this bit out. This makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Elijah, the great man of God, cutting down the prophets of Baal. How do we explain this to our kids? Well, Elijah did this because he is God's man and he has a passion for God burning inside him. Elijah is carrying out the commands of Deuteronomy chapter 13. He is purging the evil from within God's people. Here is another lesson of just how seriously God takes our attitude towards him. God is very patient and kind and merciful, but one day his judgment falls. And in the end, the Lord will destroy his enemies. This story again is God's kindness to us because it gives us a clear and a graphic picture of what will happen in the end before the end comes for us. So we need to take warning and comfort too, because the flip side of that great day is that blessing comes for God's people. See, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." It's the time to celebrate. The abundant blessing of God is about to be poured out on the land. Friends, we look forward to even greater blessings than the end of a drought. A new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will celebrate the triumph of Jesus forever. Here in 1 Kings 18 is a little taste, a little picture of the great judgment day when Jesus will return. And the New Testament spells out some of the benefits of seeing clearly what is to come on that day. What I've called the benefits of 2020 foresight. Let me show you just a couple of things quickly. From James chapter 5. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. James is writing to Christians who are suffering, and he says, if you realize that the Lord's coming is near, you will be patient and stand firm in the midst of trials, like Obadiah, like Job, like Jesus. Well, here's another section from 2 Peter. Peter's describing what the judgment day will be like, and he says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Seeing the reality of the judgment day is a great motivation to live single-minded for God. Well, do you want to be like Elijah? Make fire fall from heaven? Pray and end the drought? Have that sort of miraculous power? Would you like to have Elijah's courage to stand alone for God? Well, that would be a great thing, wouldn't it? But the hero of this chapter is not Elijah. It's God. That's the whole point of this chapter. God inspired the prophet. God set up the contest. God sent the drought. God prompted Elijah to pray. God defeated the prophets of Baal. God sent the fire from heaven. God changed the hearts of the people. God blessed the people with rain. Praise God that God is God. This chapter is about God, putting God first and then everything else falling into place. God first. This chapter is saying, beware of double-mindedness, which will lead you away from God, like the finch. One person in public, another person when you're with your family. Spiritual on Sunday, rat bag on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. One person with one group of friends, another with a different group of friends. One person on your knees, another out there in the world. So what's the solution to having to double-mindedness? Well, certainly having 20/20 foresight about the judgment day will help, but there is an even more basic cure in this chapter. In verse 39, there are five words which, if you believe them, will set you free from double-mindedness. The Lord, He is God. Verse 39 is the climax of this chapter, where the hearts of the people are turned back to God. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And there is no other. If you believe this, gradually God will change you. This is the cure. If you believe this, you won't be a double-minded person in love with the world. The Lord, He is God. You won't be bitter, jealous, vengeful. The Lord, He is God. He is in control of all things. You won't have hidden idolatries in your life. The Lord, He is God. He sees all. You won't give lip service to God. You will give your heart. Gone will be cynicism about yourself and the church and God and Jesus and the world. Gone the worship of money, power and self. The Lord, He is God. Rather, you will be single-minded in your service of God, full of trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus, the one Lord and Saviour that God has sent to rescue us. You'll be full of praise and thanksgiving for the mercies of God in this world and steadfast under trial. And you'll pray and mean it, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you will be full of love for your neighbour, for you will know what love is all about. The Lord, He is God. Well, just as we finish up, I have a couple of questions for us to think about and reflect on. The first one for us to think about in light of this chapter: what areas of life are competing with the Lord for my affection? We're all involved in all kinds of different things, and it's not a problem so long as it all comes under the headship, the lordship of the one who rules from heaven. But when things start to compete with God for our affections, that's a real problem. So there may be some things that you need to apologize to God for and ask his forgiveness and his strength to live single-minded for God. And then the final question: who has God placed in my life that I can encourage to live single-minded for God? So just think about those questions for a couple of minutes, and then I will lead us in prayer. Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for revealing yourself to us. We know that you are the great God, that you are the only God, full of power, full of mercy, full of delight in your people when we love you with single-minded devotion. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into our world. Thank you for his single-minded devotion. Thank you for his death, which wins our forgiveness. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness again, asking you to forgive us for when our hearts and minds wander off after false gods. Please, Father, draw us back. Please teach us afresh that you alone are God. We thank you too for warning us of the judgment day that is coming. We ask that you'll help us to see that clearly, and so to be patient, so to be holy. And Father, we thank you for the different situations that you've placed each one of us in. Please enable us to stand firm for you, and please give us opportunities to look after your people in those contexts. Please strengthen us as we do this, in Jesus' name. Amen.